Well, when I was in college, I used to travel and preach in these little country churches that couldn't afford to hire pastors. It was a way for me to cut my teeth, and one Sunday I was headed to a little church out in the middle of Kansas, and I walk in the front door, and I'm immediately greeted by an older woman who had a sticker on that said, "I'm here to serve you," with her name on it. And she said, "Can I help you?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am, my name's John, I'm here to preach today." And as soon as I said, "I'm here to preach today," she got this angry, hateful, sour look on her face, turned around and walked away. And I'm left standing there trying to figure out what I said to offend her, when immediately out of the coat closet of the small church came another woman, greet her name tag on, "Here to serve you," and she said, "Can I help you?" I was like, "I think that's a loaded question around this place," but I said, "Yes, ma'am, my name's John, I'm here to preach today." And again, as soon as I said that statement, same angry, hateful, sour look came over her face. But instead of walking away, she just kind of shook her head. She said, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't take it out on you." She said, "Last week, our church went through an ugly split, and the other half of our church is meeting in a house down the road. They got a big sign out front, you can't miss it." I said, "Ma'am, I'm so sorry," and I apologized to her. I thanked her, got in my car, drove down the road, and sure enough, found this house. A big refrigerator box tied down in the front yard for a sign, and someone had spray painted "God's Church of," and then the town's name. So I thought, this is it. I pulled in the driveway, I ring the doorbell, and this older gentleman comes to the door, and he opens the front door, but leaves the storm door closed, the glass door. And he looks me up and down, obviously disapproving of something. He shakes his head and folds his arms like this, and then he just cracks the door enough, and he said, "Are you the boy they sent to preach?" And then pulled the door shut. And I wanted to say, "No, it was the quality of your sign and the hospitality of everybody in this little town. Maybe you want to come spend a day with you. Thank you." Didn't say it. I said, "Yes, sir, I'm the boy they sent to preach." So he leads me into his family room. And I wish I was exaggerating. Couch, two recliners, two older women, older gentlemen, and they've got hymn books propped open on their laps, old church song books. And so I'm shaking their hands, introducing myself, and the man who let me in his house, I'll affectionately refer to him as the church Nazi. He says to me, "Why don't you lead us in a time of singing?" Well, I'm not a singer at all. And so I kind of thought, oh, man, but there's only four people, so I thought, okay. So I said, "Do you all have any favorite songs you want to sing?" And so they start throwing out some favorite church songs, and I start the first one, okay? And about halfway through the first verse, I realize no one is singing. Like, I'm the only person singing. They're all looking at me with strange looks on their faces, and the guy who let me in is seated in the recliner, and he's propped the leg that's up on this thing, and he's just kind of kicked back looking at me, and I'm like, "Oh, where am I?" And I thought my friends from college are going to pop up from behind the couch and go, "Ha ha, we got you." But wishful thinking. So I sing three specials, okay? And it's now time for the offering, and he hands me the offering plate. And in my home church, like, someone would always get up and pray for the offering. And so I prayed for the offering. I hand it back to him. He gives it right back to me and shakes his head. And I'm like, I don't know. I'm sorry. What do I do?" And he said, "We always sing the doxology." Well, I know what "we always sing" means. So I sing the doxology for them, okay? "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." I give it to him. Goes down the road, comes back to me. Not a dime put in this thing. Not a dime, okay? I'm thinking, wow, this church is going to explode with growth. Get ready, okay? So now it's time for the sermon, and I've got a standard 30-minute message with me, and I'm cutting it down to like 12 minutes. Like, I'm throwing illustrations and scripture out on the fly. I get done, I pray, and there's only one woman still awake, one person. She's seated right in front of me, but she's been so sweet and affirming, kind of nodding her head the whole time. So I think, you know, I want to leave a good impression with her. I'm an introvert by nature, really reserved, and so I'm sweating profusely. I'm just freaked out by this whole experience. And so I go to shake her hand, and she does this. And I'm like, now what? And she said, "We always sing a hymn of invitation." And I'm thinking, for who? Like, who in the world's going to come to Christ in this place? Rip Van Winkle over here? The squirrels outside? Like, what? But I thought, why fight it? So I sang all four verses of the old hymn, Just As I Am, and no one was baptized that day, not a single person. So I get in my car and I'm driving back to college thinking, I don't know if I need to be a preacher, number one. And number two, I had this thought, like, how do you end up there? Like, as a follower of Jesus, greatest story ever told, guy rises from the dead, and you minimize your faith experience to a recliner on Sundays. How do you get there? And the only word that kept coming to my mind is the word fear. And so if you'll let me today, I want to attack the subject of fear from maybe a different angle. In Acts chapter 16, we're told that the Apostle Paul is living in this city called Philippi. And it says everywhere he goes, he has this young woman following behind him, antagonizing him. And it says she has an evil spirit living in her. So business leaders in Philippi saw her as a resource in regard to transactions because she could foresee the future. And they made a lot of money off of her. So when Paul turns around in compassion and drives the demon out of her, the business leaders who had put stock in her were not going to let the market crash without pinning the blame on someone. And you know this, when you put a pinch on people's pocketbooks, when you mess with their insurance policies and their 401ks, man, they're going to react. Verse 25 says, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they ordered them to be severely flogged and beaten and thrown into prison. And the jailer, when he got these orders, it says he put them in the inner cell and he fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, friends, historically, flogging is no little event physically. Like, they used a concoction called the cat of nine tails, 9 leather strands about 18 inches in length. They would heap these leather pieces up and they would embed rock and animal teeth and other sharp objects. And military manuals stated that the Romans would strip prisoners naked to humiliate them, and then they would tie their hands around a big pole to pull the skin on the back as tight as possible. And then soldiers would stand on either side of the victim, and they would alternate blows, beginning at the shoulder blades and ending at the calf muscles. They would literally fillet the spine open. Tacitus, a Roman historian, says that 6 out of 10 men who were flogged by Romans died. Didn't survive it, didn't have enough skin to hold their insides in. Often, those who were left to live were blind or disabled as a result. And when you caused a riot in a Roman city, there was a specific law that said you had to be placed in the stocks. This is where they would stretch your legs out to the point of excruciating pain. And then they would tie your hands above your head like this and lift you off the ground 2 to 3 inches so that all your body weight's just centered on your shoulders, preventing any hope of sleep or eating or getting comfortable. And yet, it's from this posture of pain that Paul and his buddy Silas begin to sing. It says in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And here's the key phrase. The other prisoners were listening to them. In the original language, the Greek word there, it implies they're leaning in to listen, like straining to listen, thinking to themselves, is someone singing in a Roman prison? Who would sing in a Roman prison? And I love the way the Message translation says it. Paul and Silas were not just singing your average run-of-the-mill Sunday school songs, but robust songs, victorious songs, locked up in a prison, but as free as any two men could be. And so the question that begs to be answered is, what made them sing? Locked up, beaten up, stretched out, what would make you want to sing? I'll give it to you in another word, and it's the word joy. I think if the Apostle Paul were at Northeast this morning, and we interviewed him from this stage, we'd all go to lunch later going, my goodness, that is a man filled with joy. When the words for joy appear in the New Testament, 40% of the time, they're at the end of Paul's pen. And when he leaves this jail in Philippi, he writes a letter to the Christians living there. You know it as the book of Philippians. And in 4 short chapters, he uses the Greek words for joy 14 separate times. Friends, he's trying to get our attention. In chapter 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Now notice this. That's not a suggestion. That's not a when you feel like it or if you feel like it. It's a command. It's in the imperative, in the grammar. And I also want you to notice this. life sometimes hurts too much to just smile and laugh your way through it every day. I get that firsthand. So I want you to know the difference today between happiness and joy. Happiness comes because of circumstances, but joy comes, gift from God, in spite of circumstances. Let me illustrate that. When I was in middle school, I had a buddy who was just clumsy, a little awkward and not coordinated, and so he had broken his leg playing sports, and he had a cast that started at his hips and ended at the tips of his toes. And we were seated in church one Sunday, and in the back row, like middle school boys do, and we had pews, old wooden pews, and I'll never forget, I was seated at the very end on the aisle. My buddy was seated in the middle, and halfway through the sermon, he leaned over to the girl sitting next to him and said, "Hey, I need to go to the bathroom." Well, if you've been in old country churches, there's little room, and so everyone kind of begins to shift and move their feet, and he's trying to get out with this cast, and it's just banging up against the pew in front of us. Sounds like we're building a house in the back of the sanctuary. So everyone turns around and see what all the racket is, and my buddy is no longer paying attention to walking. All right, he's doing damage control with the crowd. "We got it. It's good. Everything's okay back here. Don't mind us." And so when he gets to me, somehow this lame leg gets tangled up in my feet, and he trips, and he falls into the aisle. And he didn't get his hands down. He hits with the loudest thud. It was his head that hit the ground so hard. And I was like, "Oh, my goodness." And everyone now turns and looks our way. I did what any good middle school boy would do. I pulled my feet back in, acted like nothing had happened, right? Just paying attention to the preacher. "That's good stuff, brother. Keep bringing it. I love it." And our home preacher looks at me like, "Are you going to do something for your friend?" And so I turn to Kyle, who's still on the ground, and I said, "Man, dude, get up. Everyone's looking at us." And compassion was one of my big spiritual gifts in middle school. And so he mumbles something to me. I can't understand what he's saying. I'm like, "No, seriously, we're in trouble. Get up." And then he kind of cocks his head to the side. He said, "John, I can't. My braces are caught in the carpet." I'm like, "Are you serious?" And so I get down on the ground, and sure enough, somehow the fabric and the braces all got locked up. I'm like, "How in the world?" And so I said, "All right, just one good tug and you'll be home free." So if you've seen Dumb and Dumber, we're the inspiration, okay? If you ever wondered, here we are, Lloyd and Harry. And so he takes my advice, one good yank of his head. And what I love about him is he stands up, and instead of running off in embarrassment, he just smiled. Huge chunk, red carpet, sticking out of his braces, and all the older women are laughing, you know, and he's back there doing this whole deal at the back of the church. But he's not alone. Like, we've all been there. I don't know about you, but spiritually, I feel like there are days where I'm just kind of tripping and stumbling and fumbling my way through life, just hoping no one sees, just hoping no one figures out that I don't have it all figured out. And I think that's why I'm drawn to the Apostle Paul. I mean, the whole world wanted this guy dead. Like, beat him up, throw him in prison, stone him, just get rid of him. And yet, he was joyful. I know it's joy that made him sing, but specifically, what kind of joy? Could it be the joy of creation? I mean, look at the person seated next to you. Go ahead and take a gander. Obviously, God had a sense of humor, right? I mean, made all of us. And you think about food, the taste, the textures. Thursday, you're going to put your feet under a table, and you're going to mix, you should mix if you live in Kentucky, turkey and dressing. My goodness, he didn't have to make it taste that good, but he chose to for our benefit and pleasure. Or how about when the sun sets over the ocean, and it just looks like the colors are bleeding into the water? Or how about those little lightning bugs that my kids used to chase around when they were little and put in mason jars? God spared no expense in creating the universe around us, and it is a constant source of joy for me. Yesterday, seated in a deer stand, I felt closer to God than I do on most days of the year, just because I got to hear the woods wake up. C.Y. Kim, a Korean pastor who was unjustly imprisoned for sharing his faith in North Korea, said he found joy in a little spider that visited his cell every morning in the midst of all the beatings, because it represented something that his God had created. Could it be that we lack joy and we get consumed with fear because we walk through life with our eyes closed and our heads down? Or could it be something bigger, something better, that made the Apostle Paul sing in that jail cell? Could it be the joy of the cross? This idea that, yes, he was clumsy, spiritually speaking, and yet God still loved him, called him a chosen son. We see it in his writings. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he breaks a discourse and jumps into what we call a doxology, a grace song, and he says, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, here's a murderer, he said, I was shown mercy. Friends, when I look in the mirror, that's what I see. An undeserving but grateful man to be on the receiving end of the grace of God. I wish I could say I'm a pillar of spiritual maturity, but I'm not. My flesh gets the better of me. I sin every single day of my life. And yet, when I think about the cross, man, my heart aches. When I really stop and think about what Jesus went through for me, are you kidding? And yet at the same time, this joy wells up in me because the burden and the baggage of my sin, the guilt, the shame, the regret that Satan loves to replay in my mind, it's been lifted from me forever. And he's been lifted from you forever. I don't think it's any coincidence that the words grace and joy come from the same Greek word. Charis is grace, and chara is joy. Joy is just a natural response to the grace of God, and Paul was motivated to sing about it. Now, the one thing we all have in common, only thing, is pain. We're fluent in the language of suffering. And when my wife was pregnant with our first daughter, she delivered her 3 months early. Ava Joy is the name we gave her. And we wanted her to live up to that name. She was only 1 pound, 9 ounces when she was born. And to say that we were scared, man, understatement of the century. And yet both of us were firm in our convictions. Both of us believed this truth then and now. God is good, even when life isn't good to me. And I remember when those 10 doctors came in and the nurses, and they start walking through all the complications that our little girl might go through in life. She might not hear, she might not see, she might not be able to walk. Man, their list was longer than I could have ever imagined. But I remember thinking, I don't care. For the first time in my life, I'm a dad. And dads don't care what their kids can or can't do. We just love them because they're ours. And I'm standing in the neonatal intensive care unit at UK looking at my little girl in this little glass tube fighting for her life, and it hits me like a ton of bricks. Man, God's heard all the reports on me. In spite of my spiritual prematurity, in spite of how grave my sin sickness was, he loves me and he loves you. Because in the purest, truest sense of the word, he's a dad. And I remember standing over Ava's incubator and telling the doctors, man, whatever it cost, whatever you have to do, whatever the measure, I don't care. Please give my little girl a fighting chance. And I wake up in the mornings, and I read this book called The Bible, and it's nothing more than a love letter from a dad to his kids. And in it, he says over and over again, whatever the cost, whatever the measure, even if it involves a cross, I'll do it. To give you a fighting chance. I can find joy because of that. I remember wanting to sing over Ava. I was so proud, and early one morning before the nurses came in, I was leaning into this little hole singing, Jesus loves you, Ava, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. And I had a newfound perspective on just how little and just how little and weak we really are before our Heavenly Father. I could fit my wedding band over my daughter's thigh. She was so small. And man, I couldn't sing that song without crying, because God kept bringing to the forefront of my mind Zephaniah chapter 3, where it says, the Lord your God is with you, and he is mighty to save. He will take great delight with you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The God of the universe has a family picture over his mantle, and you're in it. And he sings over you. He's so proud of you. And I remember telling Ava from day one, Ava, they're going to cut you. They're going to poke you, prod you, hook you up to all kinds of machines. I'm not going anywhere. Your dad is here. I wanted her to feel safe and secure. And I read that verse in Scripture. where God says to us, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you, give up on you, abandon you. And I remember telling Ava, Ava, listen, I can't wait to teach you how to ride a bike. I can't wait to hear you sing and giggle, and I can't wait to expose you to Baskin-Robbins ice cream, one of God's gift to humanity. And I said, I can't wait to meet your future husband and my future grandkids, but if none of it comes, honey, if you need to let go, man, you let go, because God has promised all of us that a better pain-free day is coming. Why did Paul sing in that jail cell? Well, because he believed that too. Paul was singing what I'll call the joy of completion. This idea that someday all of creation, all of its groaning will be complete, and God will destroy it and recreate it, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth that is void of death and pain and crying and mourning. And not only that, the day that is coming when salvation will be complete. And friends, we will no longer know God at a distance, but we will know him personally, intimately, face to face. Tertullian, the early church father, said the legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. And I love how the Bible describes the second coming of Jesus like a wedding, because I remember my wedding day. Man, when those doors cranked open and my goodness, there was my bride, my wife Allison. How lucky was I to have her come and say yes to me and me to her. Just such a blessing in my life. And to think that someday Jesus is going to split the sky and we're going to see him and we're going to recognize him and know him and he's going to know us. Wow. Wow. One of my favorite stories ever. It's told by another preacher named Robert Fulghum. He said he preached at a wedding that was unlike any wedding he'd ever been to. He said they had 24 bridesmaids on one side, 24 groomsmen on the other. He said 26-piece instrument ensemble. And he said the whole thing was organized by the mother of the bride. He referred to her as the MOB. Said she was just a dictator-like woman, and she had everything on list, and she was, you know, very much in command. But he said the real fun didn't begin until the bride came down the aisle. Listen to this story. He says, ah, the bride. She'd been dressed for hours, if not days. Some of you have been there. And there wasn't an ounce of adrenaline left in her body. While she was waiting with her dad outside, she aimed her sights at the reception food table. Began with those little mints, then went through the bowl of mixed nuts and decided to dive into the real food. Cheese balls, sausage with toothpicks, a little pate, and some shrimp really topped things off. And then to wash it all down, her dad gave her a glass of pink champagne. So what came down the aisle was not a bride, but a living grenade with the pin pulled out of it. As the bride passed her smiling mother, she began to wobble, swaying back and forth, and then she lost it. And by lost it, I mean the bride threw up. And by threw up, I don't mean a polite little ladylike burp into a handkerchief. No, friends, there's no nice way to put this. She hosed the entire front of the church. Bridesmaids are scattering, the ring bearers diving for cover. And the best line, the only person smiling was the mother of the groom. Love that. Never gets old. So here's the fun part. 10 years after this wedding, the whole bridal party gets together and they rent a big screen and a projector and they show it. And they make fun of each other and laugh and, you know. And I heard that and I thought, how do you celebrate a disaster like that? You know the answer, right? Because they all knew the bride still got the groom. That's all that mattered. Why does Paul sing in that jail cell? Because he knows at the end of the day, the bride's going to get the groom. Paul was singing the song of the bride. And friends, when the going gets tough in life, you sing and you keep singing because you know that your greatest days are ahead of you. You know that on that first Easter morning, that was our wedding day that dawned. And yes, the days may be long, and yes, the days may be hard and filled with hardship and heartache, but don't forget this, Jesus is coming. He's coming. Revelation 19:7 says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and behold, his bride, the church, has made herself ready. And that's why, friends, at the very end of his life, after all of his friends had deserted him, when he was all alone, isolated in a Roman prison, and he knew he was going to die at the hands of a brutal dictator, Paul picked up his pen and he wrote that famous letter back to the church in Philippi, and he said, celebrate God all day, every day. I mean, revel in him. Make it as clear as you can to everyone you meet that you're on their side, working with them, not against them. Just help them see that the Master, Jesus, is about to arrive. Instead of worrying, fretting, pray. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. And before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything working together for good, will come and settle you down. And I love this line. It's amazing. It's incredible. It's wonderful what God does when he displaces worry, fear, anxiety at the center of your life and replaces it with his joy. A few years ago, down at Vanderbilt University, surgeons took on a risky operation where they operated on a little boy who was still in utero, still in his mother's womb. His spine was not shaped the way it should be, and so they knew if they were going to give him a fighting chance at life, they had to correct it. And when they first opened the womb, here's what happened. Little Samuel's hand came out, boom, and took hold of the hand of the man who held his life in his hands. And I saw that, and I thought, isn't that us? Picture of dependence, picture of helplessness, a picture of our loving relationship with a loving Father. And we're saying to him every day of our lives, God, as we take hold of your hand, please do not let go of us. And he said he wouldn't. Friends, I don't know if you noticed, but at the end of Acts 16, the jailer and his entire household and every other person in that prison came to know the love of Christ because of Paul. And my wife and I have had the privilege of baptizing a lot of people who were in that neonatal intensive care unit with us, simply because we cooked food for them, hugged them, cried with them, listened to them. That's what people really need. So I want to challenge you. Don't be like our brothers and sisters in that church in Kansas. I love them. We're going to be in heaven with them. But don't be like them. Where you minimize your faith experience to this on Sunday. Take the joy that God places in your heart and express it in such a way this week that everyone you bump into says, man, I want what he has. I want what she has. I want a singing confidence in heaven, because we have absolutely nothing to be afraid of. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for Northeast Christian Church, what they're doing in the city of Louisville. God, I'm so blessed by their compassion, by their generosity, by their boldness. Thank you for Tyler and his family. I just pray blessing over this whole congregation. And ask, Father, that you continue to give them the courage and conviction they need to stare fear in the eyes. And God, to respond to it with joy. Father, we know there are things like divorce and cancer and bankruptcy and all kinds of other things that we can live in the uncertainty of. And yet, Father, I just pray today you help us to take a deep breath. And to trust, be reminded that you are in control, that your throne is bolted to the ground and no one's going to knock you off of it. And someday, you're going to come and rescue us. God, I pray we think about that every single day. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.
This series has been awesome, and we're so thankful that you were here and were a part of it. Don't forget, before you leave, to pick up a tag from the grids. If you are new, we'd love to meet you, so stop by the kiosk in the lobby. We also have pastors and elders in the Fireside Room if you'd like to pray with someone or talk with someone about your next step. Have a great week.